hang with me for another week or two, because on the 24th of this month, I'm going to give you a break from me, and we're going to have John Amanakuchu, who's going to be here. We're selling his book out there. John is an African-American brother who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just think God's given him a prophetic gift, and he wants to wake up the American church and say, there's a mess going on with the whole abortion, CRT, all that stuff. John's going to be able to say some things, maybe from the pulpit, that I can't say, and because you can't fire him. You can fire me. And so he'll be here in a couple weeks on the 24th. So be there for that. But, you know, I've gone a little bit longer between taking a break with my sermons this time, and that's because, here's what happens. The radio folks are saying, we've used all the sermons you gave us from the past. We're running out. We need more material. It's kind of interesting. Every one sermon I preach on a Sunday morning, they can edit it and actually make it two sermons for the radio, okay? But when I'm out, it's a challenge, and I'm going to be out a little bit more this fall than I usually am because we're going to be traveling internationally to some different places. And so all that to say, I know I've gone a while. Give me another week or two, and then we'll give you a break. And talk about a radio as well. It's a great opportunity God has given us. You know, every day we broadcast on the Truth Network. How many of y'all ever listened to the Truth? That's a great, I love that radio station, the Truth Network. And then a couple weeks ago, I think starting last week, God opened a new opportunity for us. We're on every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock on AM 680 WPTF and then FM 98.5. And these are secular stations. And so every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, we're able to share the gospel, not just with folks who are believers. We're able to share that into the secular world as well. So isn't that great? God's opened all kinds of great opportunities for us. All right, so let's do this. Go in your Bible. And I'm not talking down to you, okay? But a lot of people here, I met somebody last week, I've never been to church before. So we just assume everybody's been to church and know their Bible. Not everybody does. So I'm going to kind of get a little bit basic today. We're actually going to start a series on the Gospel of Mark for the next couple months. And you say, now why? I'm not making this up. You're going to think I'm crazy. Why are you doing the Gospel of Mark? All right, last Tuesday night, I went to bed, and as I was about to go to sleep, I said, God, I don't know what to preach on this Sunday. And Lord, I just need some direction. God, just kind of reveal to me what I'm supposed to preach on next Sunday. I'm not making this up. I went to sleep that night, and I dreamed that I was preaching a series in the Gospel of Mark. So I just woke up and assumed that's what God wants me to preach. He said, that's weird. We're a Pentecostal church. If I don't get weird every now and then, I start losing some people, okay? And so that's why we're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark. And look, it's real big today to get creative with sermon titles and that type thing. So I decided to get really creative. This series is going to be called the Gospel of Mark. That's the series. And I really want to get creative this morning with my sermon. So the title of today's sermon, you won't believe this, is Introduction to the Gospel of Mark. That's the sermon today, okay? Now, look, let me give the background for this. Jesus... y'all know Jesus never wrote a book? Most influential man of all times, he never wrote a book. But there are four biographies of Jesus in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four biographies of Jesus. And it's interesting, they wrote these independently, sometimes several years apart, sometimes decades apart, and yet they all harmonize. They harmonize, but there's enough differences to know they didn't copy each other. Okay? So the liberals say, well, you know, they don't kind of coordinate right along with each other. They don't contradict each other. But the liberals say, ha, they don't kind of coordinate each other. And yet if they if they read all the same, what would the liberals say? They copied each other, so you can't win for losing. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't contradict. But it's almost like, if you heard this before, like if you witness an accident, automobile accident, and there's 10 witnesses, all 10 witnesses will give you basically the same story, but there'll be different details and viewpoints the other doesn't have. And it's kind of like that with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't contradict. They share the same story, but they share this from different perspectives. Now, y'all remember, what was that movie with Tom Hanks years ago? Not Forrest Gump. The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code. And it was real popular years ago. You used to see this on the History Channel, where there were dozens and dozens of gospels out there, and the reason we only have these four is because some old white guys, because everything goes back to race, old white guys decided, we're going to choose these four gospels. But there were other gospels that proved Mary Magdalene was actually one of the apostles. Have you heard that before? Or another one. Mary Magdalene and Jesus were lovers. And so why did they just choose these four gospels when there are all these other gospels out there? Why don't you listen to me? In the first century, the time of Christ, okay, from Jesus' death and resurrection around 33 AD until 100 AD. Did you know there were only four gospels floating around out there? You know what they were? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There weren't a bunch of gospels out there. All these crazy ones were written later on. And for those of you who say, well, why were they excluded from the Bible? You start reading those other gospels that were written maybe 200 years after Jesus, you read it for about 30 seconds, and these guys are whack jobs. I don't know. They're just weird, okay? There were only four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the date of Mark, the gospel we're going to be reading, look, Matthew was written around 50 to 60 AD. So that's about 20, maybe 30 years after Jesus. Mark was written around the late 50s AD. So that was only about 20-something years after Jesus. Luke wrote his gospel around 60 AD. That's about 30 years after Jesus. And then John wrote his about 90 AD. And that's about 60 years after Jesus. Now, here's the important part of this. We're going to be reading the Gospel of Mark that was only written about 20 years after Jesus. You say, that's a long time. That's not a long time. Even liberal historians will admit there has never been another book in antiquity written so close to the time of the event that was as widely disseminated as the Gospels. It is unheard of that after 20 years of the event, the whole world has copies of that event. That's unheard of in the ancient world. And another thing about Mark being written within 20 years of Jesus' life, burial, death, and resurrection is there were still people alive that remember Jesus. So if you live in Capernaum and you start reading all this stuff that Jesus healed this person here, raised this person from the dead, you'd be like, look, I lived in Capernaum 20 years ago. None of that stuff happened. Or you could be living in Jerusalem and say, Mark said all these things happened in Jerusalem. I was in Jerusalem 20 years ago. None of that happened. You don't hear one person in antiquity ever say none of this stuff happened. Isn't that interesting? It'd be like me saying this. We're in 2022. It's about 20-something years ago was the year 2000. It'd be like me saying this. I'm going to write a story about how the Panthers won the Super Bowl back in 2000. You'd be like, I lived then. The Panthers never won the Super Bowl in 2000, okay? I'm going to write a story about how the singer Kid Rock won the presidential election in the year 2000, and boy, his presidential administration was great. You'd be like, I lived by then. He didn't win the presidency. So Mark has all these fascinating things written 20 years after Jesus, and not one person do we have in history say, that never happened. In other words, Mark can be trusted. And so for those of us who have ADD, maybe that's why God put Mark on my heart. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark is the patron saint for people who have ADD. It is such a fast-paced gospel. The word immediately, like immediately, it's used about 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. Mark just jumps from one thing to another real fast. And so some of you who have squirrel brains and wants to go real fast, you'll love the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm going to do this just for a few moments today. I want to do a quick biography of Mark, the man that wrote the Gospel of Mark, because we know about Peter, we know about Paul, we know about John, we know about all these guys. A lot of us don't know anything about Mark, the man that wrote this gospel. And so just very quickly, we see him several times in the New Testament. First time we see him is in Acts chapter 12. It's about 14 years after Jesus. Peter, the apostle, is arrested and he's thrown in prison. He's thrown in prison in Herod's basement. In fact, well, some of y'all can go to Israel with us in a couple weeks. I'm going to take you to the very spot where it happened. We got a picture of this. This is a picture of Herod's palace right there to the right. It was in the basement probably of that palace where this happened. And Peter is going to be executed the next day. Herod says, as soon as the sun comes up, I'm going to chop your head off. I've often thought about this. If I was told, Chad, tomorrow morning when you wake up,
I'm going to chop your head off. I wouldn't sleep that night, would you? I'd be up all night throwing up and repeating the sinner's prayer just to make sure I'm saved. You know what Peter does? He goes to sleep. And he's sleeping so hard, an angel has to kick him to wake him up. That's trusting in the sovereignty of God, isn't it? And he lets Peter out of prison, takes him past the guards. He releases him. It's in the dead of night. And where does Peter go? Acts chapter 12, verse 12 says, so when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered praying. He goes to his small group. And where's the small group meeting? His small group is meeting in John Mark's mama's house. First time we see John Mark. Second time we see John Mark is Paul's first missionary journey. You know, Paul, Barnabas, they're going to step out on a missionary journey and win the world for Jesus Christ. And Paul says, Barnabas, who should we take? And according to Colossians 4, Barnabas's cousin or nephew is John Mark. He says, let's bring John Mark with us. And so the second time we see John Mark is in Acts chapter 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. And they also had John Mark, as their assistant. So Mark is not a preacher. He's not an evangelist. He doesn't lead the worship team. He just helps them out. So he starts with them on this missionary journey. And then in Acts chapter 13, John Mark hits his lowest point. It says in verse 13 of chapter 13, now when Paul and his party set out for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So this man starts out ministering. He gets on that missionary journey, and he quits on them. Now, we don't know why. It may have been right before this happens, there's an encounter with a demon that may have scared him. He may have gotten homesick and wanted his mama. We don't know why John Mark left, but he leaves. And again, well, what's the big deal? He just left. When people ask me what's the hardest part of ministry, I'm going to tell you the hardest part of ministry is this. When you have people that you fought battles with, they've stood beside you, you've tried to win the world for Jesus together, and they just leave you, that's the hardest part of ministry. And that's exactly what John Mark did. And so the third time we see him is in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, they finish their missionary journey. They have all this success. They go back to Jerusalem, report all the great things God did. They take a little bit of a breather. And then Barnabas said, man, let's go do a second missionary journey. Let's go back, visit these churches we planted. Let's go back on the mission field. Paul says, great idea. And Barnabas said, and let's bring John Mark with us. And Paul says, bad idea. We're not going to take him with us. And if you read there in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, Paul and Barnabas, they're just going at it. Barnabas is like, give him a second chance. Paul says, no, he's a quitter. Yeah, but he's young. Yeah, I don't care. And they have such a sharp disagreement. Paul and Barnabas split up. And Barnabas goes his way with John Mark, and Paul goes his way. So you see, this is, he's not the most stable young man in the world. He has now caused two of the greatest missionaries to split up. And we don't hear anything for John Mark for about 10 years. And then 10 years later, he pops up again. And he pops up in two places. We see him in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24. Paul is in prison. He may die. And he's writing a letter and said, only a few people are sticking with me in my toughest time. Do you know who one of the people is that's sticking with him? John Mark. So something happened in those 10 years where he got his head screwed on straight. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, this is so sad. You know, Darna, I went to Rome a couple years ago. I told her this. I said, Darna, when we go to Rome, there's only one place I really want to go to. It's the Mamertine prison where the Apostle Paul was kept basically in a sewer. Did you know that? The prison he's in when he writes 2 Timothy, it's basically a sewer. I said, I want to go to that one spot. Every spot was open except for one that was closed for repairs. You know where it was? The one spot I wanted to go. So I never got to go into the Mamertine prison. But Paul's an old man. He's writing his final letter. I mean, this is so sad. He served the Lord for all these years. He's been so faithful. He only has a few days left to live. And he writes this in 2 Timothy 4:9. Timothy, be diligent
to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. One of my partners in ministry, he just took off, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Everybody's left me. He says, only Luke is with me. Then he says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. He only has a few days left to live, and he says, I'm so lonely, and there's just one person I want here to kind of cheer me up. Do you know who it is? John Mark, the young man that abandoned me years ago. Now, remember I told you there's 10 years where we don't hear anything from Mark. What was he doing in those 10 years? Well, in 1 Peter 5:13, we find out what Mark was doing in those 10 years. The Apostle Peter is writing 1 Peter from Rome. The writing is on the wall. He knows he's going to die. And in 1 Peter 5:13, because the church is in danger from Nero. Have y'all heard of Nero? Madman, crazy man. He'd slaughter Christians. One of the ways he slaughtered Christians is next week, Family Sunday. Not this Sunday. Okay. Remind me not to be gory and whatever next week, okay? Remind me to be nice. But here's how Nero would love to kill Christians. He would take Christians, tie them to a big post, dip them in tar, and then light them, and there were human torches for his garden party. This guy's psychotic. And Peter knows that Nero is gunning for him. And Peter writes again, he's writing in code. He says in 1 Peter 5:13, she, now who's she? That's the church of Jesus Christ. She who is in Babylon, what's Babylon? It's the code name for Rome. Elect together with you, greet you, and so does who? Mark, my son, spiritual son, not literal son. Here's what Peter's saying. I'm facing death. This is the end. And do you know who's sticking with me to the very end? Mark. The same man that abandoned Paul and Barnabas years ago, he's right here with me. And here's what happened. Peter takes Mark aside one day, and he says, Mark, I'm not going to survive this. I'm a leader of the church here in Rome. Nero's gunning for me. I'm not going to make it. So, Mark, I don't want the memory of what Jesus did and who he was to die with me. So, Mark, take out your pen, take out some paper. I want you to write this down. And he writes down all of his memories of Jesus. And all those memories of Jesus is your gospel of Mark. That was Mark having Peter dictate to him all of his memories of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of sad. Within a year, a short time after that, Peter's taken out to a racetrack. In fact, look at this picture. This is St. Peter's Square in Rome. You see how that looks like a big, maybe kind of a racetrack or something right there? Okay. In Peter's day, that was a racetrack. All the other glamorous buildings weren't there. It's just kind of a dirt track. It's kind of like the Charlotte Motor Speedway of Peter's day, okay? And what Nero says one day while they're racing around that track, he says, all right, it's time for our halftime show. And their halftime show was where that big obelisk is now. They take Peter as an old man. They start to torture him and crucify him. And he says, crucify me. I'm not worthy to die the way Jesus died. And so tradition says they turn him upside down and crucify him. And he dies right there. Before he dies, he dictates to Mark his memories of Jesus. And those memories are your gospel of Mark. So very quickly, I want to run through some life lessons as I study this young man, Mark. There's some lessons God has for us. I got five lessons that we can learn from Mark, this young man. I'm going to run through the first four real quickly, and then I'm going to kind of focus in on the final lesson. First lesson I learned from Mark reading his story in the New Testament is, number one, hey, some people are called to serve behind the scenes. Acts 13:5, it says John Mark was their assistant. That Greek word is huperetes. It literally means a slave who's on the lower part of the deck rowing. It's the lowest of slaves. Hey, some of y'all are not preachers. You're not teachers. You're not worship leaders. You're like John Mark. No, God has called you to just serve behind the scenes. And I'm not patronizing you. I'm just telling you. You understand what I do on Sunday morning. That's not what keeps Cross Assembly moving forward. It's all the people like John Mark just working behind the scenes. That's what keeps this thing moving. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. On NPR, National Public Radio, a little while back,
They had a guest, and he's a marketing expert. And he and his employees, they did something interesting. They surveyed 2,000 obituaries in the New York Times. And they said, after studying and doing kind of a word study on that, they said, do you know what one of the most common words we found in obituaries is? The word help or helped. So-and-so died. Before he died, he was known to help people. So-and-so died, and he helped his church start this ministry. And this marketing expert said, it finally hit us. What stays in people's minds when you leave this world is not what kind of car you drove, where you lived in Raleigh, what kind of degrees you have. What you leave behind is, how did he help my life become better? And John Mark is one of those kind of men. John Mark was called to serve behind the scenes. Second lesson I learned from Mark is, your friends and companions are important. See, John Mark, I mentioned Forrest Gump. He's kind of like the Forrest Gump of the first century. He runs into all these great stellar people. He knows Paul. He knows Peter. He knows Barnabas. He always just happens to be at the right place at the right time. And what this hits me on Mark is this. Mark was who he was because he hung around the right people. Look, parents, I'm not trying. If your kids have gone off the rails, I'm not here to twist the knife. But I'll just say this. We've had parents in this church come and pray and say, pray for my kids. What's wrong? None of them walk with Jesus, or my son's gone off the rails, or my daughter's this. She grew up in church. I'm not trying to be mean, but I always ask this question, just out of curiosity. What happened? How'd they go off the rails? 80% of the time, you know what they say? They started what? Hanging around the wrong people. You know, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Parents, I'm going to tell you something. You guard your kids against doing crack. You guard your kids against fentanyl. You guard your kids against lead in the water and fluoride in the water. And you're guarding your kids against all this stuff. I'm going to tell you one thing you better guard your kids against: the people they hang around. Well, Pastor, I can't prevent them from hanging around these people. How old are they? 17. You still pay their phone bill? Yeah. You pay their clothes? Yeah. You pay their food? Yeah. You got a lot of leverage. You can do whatever you want to do. When you leave this house at age 20 or 18 or whatever, I can't forbid you from hanging around these people or that people. But while you're under this house, I'm going to guard your influences. And Mark's a great lesson in that. Here's the third lesson. And that's this. Correction is part of the Christian life. I don't know what happened to Mark. But something happened from being a quitter who abandons Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey to being a man who wrote one of the four gospels we have in the Bible. Something happened. I like to think somebody took him aside and loved him and gave him a quick little smack down and said, you better get your head screwed on straight. Part of the Christian life is allowing godly people to speak correction into your life. And every now and then, I guess, anytime you have I'm not very visible, but you understand, when you got a ministry, every now and then I'll have people who watch me online or listen on the radio. I don't even know them. And they want to make an appointment to sit down and correct me about the way I preach and some things I say from the pulpit. And I have a rule. Look, and here's a good rule for you. Two things if you're going to let somebody correct you. Number one, you've got to know the person. And number two, they've got to be out for your best interest. A lot of y'all know somebody, but they can't stand you. Don't take correction from them. You got to know them, and you got to know that they're out for your best interest. Hey, Jesus didn't hang around people who just tolerated him. He hung around people who celebrated him. And so if they don't celebrate what God is doing in your life, don't let them correct you, okay? And it's not that I'm not open to correction or criticism, but why would I let a stranger come in and chew me out? How do I know that Satan has not put them in my path to try to discourage me? Number one, you got to know them. And number two, they got to be out for your best interest. And somehow Mark had somebody in his life, I think it was Barnabas, who did that. Fourth lesson I learned from Mark is this. Fellowship is an integral part of Christianity. See, look, when you go through a tough time, don't isolate yourself from other Christians. We do that, don't we? When we go through a tough time, we tend to isolate ourselves. Hey, Jesus is about to die. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's burdened, and yet he doesn't isolate. It says he took Peter, James, and John along with him when he went to pray. Paul is about to die and doesn't isolate himself. He wants fellowship with Mark. Peter is dying, and he wants Mark with him. I'll tell you something. There is a scourge of isolation going on today in America. Forget about the church in America. We are more connected electronically than we've ever been, and yet we're the loneliest generation ever. And loneliness is killing us. And now people are starting to understand that. Like in Japan, you know, Japan recently appointed a minister of loneliness. Did you know that? To try to address the loneliness epidemic in Japan. One company has designed a robot to hold hands with lonely people. Isn't that sad? We now have robots to do our own. Anyway, there's one man that I read about that's making a living doing nothing but charging people money to simply sit with them and keep them company. One study from the UK concludes that loneliness is linked to heart disease, dementia, depression, and its effect on mortality is similar to smoking and worse than obesity. One study revealed that it can increase the risk of an early death by as much as 30%. Loneliness is killing us. There shouldn't be any kind of loneliness in the body of Christ. Because when you got saved, not only did Jesus come to live in you, but he put you in this family called the family of God, the body of Christ. There should not be any loneliness in the family of God. And one thing we learned from Mark is, don't isolate yourself. When you're going through tough times, we need to fellowship. And there's one more lesson. I want to home in on this for just a second. Here's another lesson I learned from Mark. Fifth lesson. God specializes in using failures. Mark's first attempt to be a missionary was a catastrophic failure. He abandons Paul and Barnabas when they need him the most, and he takes off. He was a failure. Somebody needs to hear this today. God specializes in using failures like you. Listen, when you read your Bible, you find out that Noah was a drunk, Abraham was too old, Isaac was a daydreamer, Jacob was a liar, Leah was ugly, Joseph was abused, Moses had a stuttering problem, Gideon was afraid, Samson had long hair and was a womanizer, Rahab was a prostitute, David had an affair and was a murderer, Elijah was suicidal, Jonah ran from God, Naomi was a widow, Job went bankrupt, Peter denied Christ, Martha was a worrier, the Samaritan woman was divorced and living with someone, Zacchaeus was too small, Paul was a murderer, Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead, and yet God used them all. Hey, if he uses them, he can still use you. And I don't know, failure's just part of reality. Listen to this in his book, Break Open the Sky. Stephen Bowman writes, 75% of all venture capital backed startups fail. 40% of CEOs don't last 18 months. 70% of mergers fail to add shareholder value. 81% of new hires don't work out. 99% of new patents never earn a penny. 95% of new products introduced in a given year fail. 68% of information technology projects fail to meet their goals. And I could go on and on and on. Failure's just normal. I mean, remember the old Reader's Digest thing about Abraham Lincoln? I mean, this is true. I looked this up. Abraham Lincoln, he failed in business at age 21, defeated in a legislative race at age 22, failed in business again at age 24, had a sweetheart die at age 26, had a nervous breakdown at age 27, lost a congressional race at age 34, lost a congressional race at age 36, lost a senatorial race at age 45, failed in an effort to become vice president at age 47, lost a senatorial race at age 47, and was elected president of the United States at age 52. God uses failures. And I don't know, I think part of it's because when you're proud and cocky, God can't use you. When you're humble and broken, God can move. In fact, do you know what the most repeated, pardon me, the most referenced statement of Jesus that you find in the whole Bible is? It's this: whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And sometimes God has to break us and humble us for him to use us.
Now, I'm running out of time, but let me take a quick detour because somebody asked me about this concept recently, and I got to address, I've never talked about this before. Somebody asked me, I think it's that whole, you know, Hillsong church movement. They've had all kinds of scandals. And somebody asked me a while back, so these pastors at Hillsong that have had all these moral failings, usually what happens 6 months to a year later, they're back in the pulpit after being quote-unquote restored. What do you think about that? Listen, I think that a pastor that has a moral failing, God can forgive them. God can still use them. God can still use them. And I also think they should never be a pastor again. Because 1 Peter 3:2 says the first qualification of a pastor is he has to be above reproach. That doesn't mean perfect, but there's no scandal in your past that you can hold on to. I think God can still use you, but I think your days as a pastor are over. Well, but what about King David? David was a king, he wasn't a pastor. And number two, after his affair, God did restore him, but his family life was a train wreck after that. So God can forgive pastors that mess up. God can use pastors that mess up, but I do believe you give up your right to be a pastor. Now, Pastor, Jeff, if that ever happens to you, if you have a moral failing, you mean you're not going to try to come back and pastor again? Well, assuming I'm still alive. Assuming all my appendages are still intact, no, I'm not going to try to come back and be a pastor. Because I do think you give up that right, but don't lose the forest for the trees, whatever. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much of a failure you feel you are. That same God that said to John Mark, I'm going to restore you. God can still use you. I used to think this was an urban legend, but it's actually not. Jim Newton was part of Thomas Edison's inner circle. He was part of Thomas and Mina Edison's household in Fort Myers, Florida, when Edison died in 1931. And he tells the story of Edison and the first light bulb. Edison had worked on his invention for years, and it took him hundreds of attempts to finally get a light bulb. When he finally did find the answer, he set about the task of making light bulbs. But since there was no such thing as mass production of light bulbs, each bulb had to be made by hand. And so he had a team, and it took that team 24 hours straight just to make that one light bulb. And he's finally ready to take that light bulb from the workshop down in the basement up and put it in a vacuum machine for the world. And he looked around the room, and he spotted a young boy. Gave that light bulb and told him to take it upstairs and put it in the vacuum machine. The boy's a nervous wreck. Can you imagine? This is the invention that's going to change the world. It's taking 24 hours straight for a team just to make this. And so he's so nervous. He has this light bulb in his hands, and he's so focused on the bulb in his hands that he didn't pay attention to his feet. And when he gets to the top of the stairs, he trips and the light bulb shatters. Edison put his exhausted team back to work. For another 24 hours, they worked and they produced a second light bulb. Now it's time to take that light bulb upstairs and introduce it to the world. When he looks around to try to find who to take it up this time, his eyes went back to that same young boy who dropped it the first time. And Edison decided to give the boy a second chance. And that boy took that light bulb and successfully carried it upstairs. Why would he do that? The same kid that messed this thing up, you're not going to let him do this again? That doesn't make any sense. But doesn't make sense that somebody in this place that dropped your family and you broke your family, God says, I'm going to give you another chance. That makes sense to me. That a lady in this church, God gave you a baby, and you broke that baby and destroyed that baby. God gives you a second chance. Doesn't make sense to me. Men and women in this place, that God gave you a Christian testimony and you dropped that testimony and you broke it, he gave you a second chance. It doesn't make sense to me. But God doesn't ask my permission to do what he does. He is God. And I'm just telling you, we serve a God of second and third and a million chances. That's the God we serve. Mark's a great example of that. And some of y'all today are examples of that. So I want you to do something. Would you stand up with me?
I want to do this right now. There's somebody in this place who's never repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ. You're carrying all kinds of sin. I want to tell you this. God can't just poof. Okay, your sin is over with. That's okay. We all make mistakes. That's fine. God doesn't work that way. He's a holy God. He is a just God. He's got to punish sin. And yet 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and every wicked thing you've ever done, he took the punishment for. He died on the cross for your adultery. He died on the cross for your perversion. He died on the cross for your sin. Jesus took the price. And now, if you'll simply repent of your sins and turn the control of your life over to Jesus, that same God that forgave Mark, that same God that forgave King David, that's the same God that will forgive you. The Bible says he'll scatter your sins as far as the east is from the west. Would you bow with me right now? If you've never repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to forget about it. Everybody else in this room, it's now just you and Jesus. And I want you to say this to Jesus, but I want you to mean it. Don't just repeat words. Say this to Jesus. Jesus, I am a sinner. Lord, I've messed up. However you want to say that, I've messed up. But Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. Lord, you paid the price for my sins. And say this to Jesus. Jesus, I now turn away from my sins and I turn to you. This is powerful. Say this to Jesus. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Jesus, come and take control of my life. You're in charge now. I'm giving you my life. Say that to him. And take me to heaven when I die. You say, that's it? Here's what my Bible says. All who simply call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look at me right now. As I was sitting right down there worshiping this morning, the Lord spoke to my heart, and that's why we're going to change our closing this morning. Because the Lord spoke to my heart and said, there's some people here today, they have failed, Chad, but they've failed big time. And they've asked my forgiveness. They want that fresh start and the new beginning. They don't know how to come back. They've really messed up. And they don't see any way out of this mess up. Some of y'all have gotten yourself into this mess. And you think God's just saying, well, you got yourself into this mess? Get yourself out of it. That's not the God we serve. That same God, if you will take that mess that you have made and place it into his hands, he's going to go before you, and he's going to start making the way straight. He's going to bring light to your darkness. He's going to bring hope to your hopelessness. I know you got yourself into this mess, but God is the way maker, and he'll get himself out, get you out of that. You believe that? So can we right now, don't sing this song to them. Don't sing it to me. I want you to sing this song as a prayer to God right now. Just lift up holy hands. Prayer of a heart. Sing this to the Lord right now.